Well, take your Bible, if you will. In fact, I should begin by thanking, so hold that Bible for a second. I should thank Andrew, my dear brother Andrew Larson, for filling in for me last Lord's Day. I received many positive remarks about his ministry to you, and stepped in and ran communion for us and did a wonderful job with that, and I know God spoke through him. He is a dear, dear brother ministering up in Bellingham, and we will have him again to fill the pulpit. Just a wonderful young man. God has blessed his family, and so thank you for your response to him and your warm greeting of him. He said he felt like he was home. That's a good thing for a guest speaker. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Titus chapter 2. This morning, we complete our look at this chapter that we have learned so much from concerning our testimony to the world through our obedience to the principles that we have been looking at. Now, one of the things you always need to keep in mind as you read the writing of the Apostle Paul is that he thinks like an attorney. Writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he anticipates the questions his readers would ask if they could. And so follow his reasoning here as we come to verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete for the purpose of appointing elders who are to reestablish and strengthen the churches there. The many churches on the island of Crete had invalidated their testimony. Titus and the elders he was to appoint were to get them back in line with the teaching of the Word of God. Sound doctrine, he called it. Therefore, the theme of this little letter is the evangelistic impact of the church on the world. They had blown their testimony. He was there to reestablish that testimony by teaching them how to be biblical churches. He begins in chapter 1 by reminding those churches, the Apostle Paul does, that the leadership of the church of Jesus Christ must be biblical. They must meet the biblical qualifications and be teachers of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. And then here in chapter 2, Paul lists the fruit of sound doctrine for each of the different people groups that make up the typical group, the typical church. There are the older men and older women, younger men, and servants or employees in our culture. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul gives the foundation that enables the church to produce the type of fruit of sound doctrine that he has just listed for us in verses 2 through 10. Now notice chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, speaking to Titus and the church, it's inferred he's speaking to these churches as well, as Titus would no doubt read this letter to them, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration, he says, for all men. In other words, in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul just picks up the admonition to live our Christian lives in such a way that tells the world of the saving, transforming nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as if to strengthen the resolve of Titus, and more importantly, to explain to the churches on the island of Crete what gives Titus the right to preach what he is preaching, to say what he's saying, we have verse 15. Follow along as I read it to you. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, this verse leads us to ask a couple of questions. What gives the preacher the authority to say what he says? Me or any other preacher? Why should you obey and submit to any preacher's admonition. Well, look at verse 15 again. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. MacArthur says this single verse is one of the clearest and strongest statements in all of Scripture about the spiritual authority of men whom God calls to minister His Word and shepherd His people. Now, that phrase in verse 15 that is most important is with all authority. And because that phrase, with all authority, is the foundational truth both for what precedes and what follows it in this verse, we need to begin right here by understanding this all-important phrase. Now, as you know all too well, we live in an anti-authority world. The world under the control of Satan resists any type of authority it does not agree with. The concept of authority is found throughout Scripture, from the beginning with God creating everything to the ending with God ruling everything that He's created. And so the reasoning is this. Because God is the creator, God is the owner, and therefore God is the only rightful sovereign. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from Him, God, and through Him, God, and to Him, God, Him being God, are all things, everything. To Him, God, be the glory forever. Amen. Dr. Richard Mayhew writes, illegitimate forms and expressions of authority range from the illegal and the abusive exercise of authoritarianism, totalitarianism, to individual authority, which emerges from a postmodern mindset of selfishness. Bottom line, all anti-authority mentality is the result of sin. Now let me define that word for you, authority. The new shorter Oxford English Dictionary defines authority as the power or right to enforce obedience, moral or legal supremacy, the right to command or give a final decision. Bernard Ram, commentator, writes, authority itself means that right or power to command action or compliance or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to right or power. Now remember that concept, the right or power to command action or compliance. That's authority. Now, the world, understandably, has perverted the concept of authority by pushing their God-ordained authority beyond what God intends for them to exercise. They'll answer to God for that. Now, as you study this topic, there are five common types of worldly authority. There's oligarchical, that's the authority exercised by a powerful few. There's democratic authority, that's authority exercised by the people. There's hereditary authority, that's authority exercised by those in a particular family. There's despotic authority, and that's authority exercised by one or more in an evil fashion. And then there's personal authority, or authority exercised by one person. That's the world's approach to authority. However, if you understand a biblical worldview, you understand that original authority and ultimate authority begin and end with God and God alone. God did not inherit his authority. There was no one to bequeath it to him. God did not receive his authority. There was no one to bestow it on him. God's authority did not come by way of election. There was no one to vote for him. God did not seize his authority. There was no one to steal it from. God did not earn his authority. It was already his. God inherently embodies authority because he is the great I am. Exodus 3 verse 14 and John 8, 58. So, any true authority must begin and end with sovereign God. In other words, what is truly known about authority did not originate outside of Scripture, but rather from within Scripture. In other words, the concept of authority is not a secular concept that's been co-opted by religion. On the contrary, it's a sacred element based on the very person of God. And so what Scripture properly teaches about authority has actually been shamefully distorted by this world system and wrongly employed by all the world's religions. Now, if you believe that the Bible properly, if you believe that Scripture is merely a human book written long ago, then it's easy to dismiss it as a book of little relevance or a book of little value for our day, let alone having any authority over anyone's life. However, if you believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God, inspired by God, literally God breathed, inerrant, without error, infallible, incapable of having any error, and all sufficient for all life and godliness, then it must be the guidebook for living in relationship to God and to others. Now, here's what's interesting. Throughout the centuries of church history, the Christian church has believed and taught that Scripture is God's authoritative word, even while disobeying it as if it had no authority. Then came the Reformation. The Reformers' disagreement with Roman Catholicism, at least in part, was about who and what should be the final authority for Christians in matters pertaining to God and our relation to Him individually and collectively, as in the church. And so we begin to hear this phrase, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is what that means. And understand, this is not just a mere slogan, but rather a precise summary of one of the main issues of the Protestant Reformation. Dr. John Feinberg writes, prior to the Reformation, it was an age of authority. There were political authorities to whose whims most of the populace was subject. There were also ecclesiastical authorities, especially the Roman Catholic Church, its clergy and its hierarchy, culminating in the Pope. Man-made church tradition was also held to be an authority. And of course, Scripture was believed to have some authority in matters of faith and practice. Unfortunately, all too often, clerical and papal authority plus church tradition trumped Scripture's authority. When Martin Luther realized that his interpretation of key scriptures and doctrines didn't match those of the church, trouble was brewing. It's likely that other Catholic priests disagreed with the church on some matters of doctrine, but most of the dissidents kept silent. Luther's temperament was different. But his revolt wasn't simply a matter of having an aggressive personality. Luther's study of Scripture convinced him that the church was wrong about some of the most important doctrines, like how to establish and maintain a right relationship with God. In addition, by elevating church tradition and clergy including the Pope, above Scripture's authority, all church guaranteed that there was little, that the church then, the Roman Catholic Church, all but guaranteed that there was little hope of correcting any theological error that they promoted. And so Luther felt compelled to protest. His posting of the 95 Theses was not in itself unusual. Academics often posted theses for debate with other academics, just as Luther had done. But the content of Luther's thesis, the debates that ensued, and what was at stake were not the usual matters of an ordinary medieval dispute. Eventually, Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms in April 1521 and was ordered to recant his doctrinal views about justification and about ecclesial and biblical authority. His reply left no doubt about the source of authority for him. Quoting Luther, he said, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And so from that moment on, for the Reformers, sola scriptura was not just a slogan. And that has been true of the evangelical biblical church ever since. The thinking being that if God, the highest authority, has given us His Word, it also must have ultimate authority over us in all of life and for all of godliness. However, sadly, not all Protestants have adhered to that principle. Since then, the age of the Reformation, Satan has leveled the demonic arguments of historical criticism against the Word of God. And then in the 20th century, neo-orthodoxy, and then postmodernism, claiming that there is no authority. And now, with the woke generation, that generation determines authority based on one's own truth, which is patently absurd. All of that satanic thinking has made its way into the church, which is why so many churches today do not even teach the Word of God. I wasn't here too long when Ward Bryan and I decided to take a Sunday morning and travel to the three largest churches in our area. One in Everett, one in Linwood, and then one over in the east side, Bellevue, that area over there. We were shocked to discover in two of those churches, no one had a Bible. In the third church, he read some verses and then told stories the rest of the time. These are churches of hundreds and hundreds of people. One around 1,000, 1,200 people. We thought, wow, how interesting is that? These large churches, in essence, are seeker-sensitive. They're not Bible teaching. They teach biblical principles, but they don't exposit the text. If God is God, and as such, the final authority over all, and God has given us His Word, then by default, that Word must have authority over our lives. And so the question then is, what is the job of the preacher? Well, Paul commands his son in the faith. It's a command imperative. His son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the Word, not your opinions. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He says, preach the Word. Which means that, as MacArthur says, the preacher is not to be a storyteller. He's not even to be a theologian. He's not primarily an explainer. His responsibility is not simply to share insights. Frankly, no one should ever care about what he thinks. He is not primarily a counselor. All that is part of what he is. But first and foremost, listen to this, he is to preach the word of God with authority, and the only true authority available to him is the word of God. However, again, if you were to visit the typical church, you would hear a very different thing on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning. In fact, more often than not, you don't even need a Bible to be there. Under the attack of Satan, the church has always been plagued by many false kinds of worldly authority. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. That tells you this is serious what he's about to say. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and catch this, the priests rule on their own authority. That's exactly the state of the church today. This has always been Satan's approach to leading the people of God. Now, MacArthur lists for us four categories of illegitimate authority in the church. And I want to take you through this because this is interesting. As you think of other churches, we're not to be critical of them, we're to pray for them. But as you hear these four categories, you'll recognize churches that fit into these. Number one, the authority of personal authority. Illegitimate authority. The first one is, could be called personal authority. Some pastors assume authority over people's lives by virtue of their title or their position. I'm the pastor. Do what I say. Authority comes from themselves. And more often than not, they're dictatorial. These types of false shepherds believe they have authority that is essentially equal to Jesus and the apostles, so that they can do what Jesus and the apostles did, like cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead. This is very predominant in the charismatic, hyper-charismatic movement. They claim to have authority over Satan and demons, taking authority over disease and death. Sometimes even exercising a certain amount of authority in the realm of holy angels, calling them to certain duties. In a very brash and strange way, very often telling God what they want Him to do. Name it. Claim it. Frankly, they are commanding where they have no jurisdiction. He says they're commanding where they have no authority. Understand that preachers and pastors have no personal spiritual authority whatsoever. The only time they speak authoritatively is when they speak the Word of God accurately. They may have insight into earthly matters, have an unusual measure of common sense perhaps, be smart and wise, but none of those attributes make them spiritually authoritative. Some even think they have authority over sin, thinking they can forgive sin. This goes on in the Roman Catholic Church, where priests are told that they can somehow grant absolution to people one way or another through some mechanical means, ceremonies, and rituals. This is a satanic illusion. We bear no authority over the realm of darkness. We bear no personal authority over Satan. We have no authority over sin. We have no authority over the souls of men. We have no authority over holy angels. We have no authority over God. Secondly, a second area of presumed authority is ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical. Certain cults and church organizations claim to wield ecclesiastical authority. For example, for over 1,500 years, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed to be the only true church of Jesus Christ and has tried to take all authority over the souls of men and nations by virtue of church teaching, or better said, man-made tradition. teaching not in the Bible, but's been added to the Bible, which is known as magisterium, the compendium of tradition that has developed based on their view of apostolic succession, papal infallibility, even though they commonly disagree with one another, and continuing revelation beyond Scripture. That is where such heresy as purgatory, the treasury of merit, penance, the perpetual virginity and co-redemptive work of Mary, and all of those kinds of heresies which are not in the Bible come from. And as such, it is such heresy that the church holds their congregants to. The Roman Catholic Church claims for itself ultimate authority as the only legitimate, true, and perfect interpreter of Scripture. It therefore claims the right to command people to adhere to its dogmas and to its commands. Interestingly enough, most Catholics don't have a clue about Roman Catholic doctrine. And so they're deceived in their deception. For the Roman Catholic Church, the Word of God stands third behind the Church. Secondly, their man-made tradition. Then third, the Word of God. The Eastern Orthodox Church also claims for itself authority and liturgy over the people who are in it. In essence, they claim such authority as a result of the infallibility of seven church councils. The first one was in 325 at Nicaea. The last one was in 787 at Nicaea. And during that period of time, there were seven ecumenical councils which formed the magisterium for the Orthodox Church, which they claim is binding on the souls of all men. They agree with Rome that the church, only their church, can speak infallibly in tradition and articles of faith, and that the church stands above Scripture. It's the exact opposite of biblical Christianity. And again, not all churches are biblical. According to biblical Christianity, the Word of God takes the place of supremacy in the life of the church. The church is not the authority over the Word or over the souls of men. The Word is the authority over the church and the souls of men. God is the final authority, and He has given His authoritative commands by divine revelation through the prophets and the apostles who put down on parchment the words of God. So the only true authority in the universe is God, and the expression of His authority is found in the Word of God. This is very easy to understand. All binding spiritual commandments come from God through the Scriptures alone. Popes have no authority. Councils have no authority. Fathers have no authority. Creeds have no authority. Articles have no authority. Traditions have no authority. New revelation has no authority. Mark 7 verse 8 is clear. We are not to neglect the commandment of God for the tradition of man. That's pretty clear. Roman Catholic Church doesn't look at that. So the only authoritative word from God is the Word of God, the Bible. And therefore, the preacher who is to speak with all authority has no possible task beyond proclaiming the Bible. No word outside the Bible is authoritative, not one word. No word outside the Bible is authoritative in the realm of the soul. And so God has demanded that we preach His Word in a way that can be heard and understood, believed and appropriated, submitted to and obeyed. And when men and women will not hear it with understanding and believe and appropriate it and submit and obey to it, there are serious consequences. For the unbelievers, the consequences are eternal hell. That's profoundly serious for eternity. For believers who will not submit and obey the authority of the Word, there's the promise of chastening. To deny that Scripture is the only authority is a form of blasphemy. There's a third form of mistaken authority. It's intellectualism. Intellectualism. The notion that one's own ideas carry authority. MacArthur writes, the Renaissance and Enlightenment periods brought unqualified trust in man's ability to solve his own problems and determine his own destiny apart from God or any other supernatural power. For many people, reason was elevated virtually to the status of deity. Man's intellectual power is a gracious gift from God, he says, to the creatures he made in his own image, but the divinely bestowed gift is not sufficient to lead men to God. Listen, you should not care about what I think in the realm of redemption, either in salvation or in sanctification. I don't care what you think. You shouldn't care what I think. The only thing that matters in this setting is what the Word of God says, not even what I think it says. MacArthur again says, if our words help to clarify the truth of God, help to apply the Word of God, to enrich the Word of God in the understanding of given people at a given place and time, then that's what God asks of us. But if we offer our words independent of Scripture, as if they bear some authority because of our intellectual ability, our degrees, that's false authority. Reason at best is limited, fallen, selfish, protective, ego-centered, self-justifying, and sinful. And the best you can do with your best ideas, your best concepts, the best you can do is only temporal. Because when it comes to eternal matters, only the Word of God deals with those. Only the Word of God makes the dead alive. Only the Word of God sanctifies. Reason can't get men to salvation and it can't get men to sanctification. Only the Word of God can, when presented in a reasonable way, in an understandable way. Paul, the Apostle, talked about this false form of authority, some 2,000 plus years ago to believers in the worldly wise city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I know more than you. I didn't hold that over your head. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, false forms of authority, personal authority, ecclesiastical authority, intellectual authority. The fourth kind of mistaken authority is clearly the most predominant one in our day. We'll call it experiential authority. Experiential authority. Where you eliminate or redefine the objective Word of God and replace it with your own truth or your own experience, which no one other than God could ever verify, eventually truth goes out the window. We see this in our culture. It has crept into the church. Those in the congregation who disagree with the convicting work of the Word of God are quick to tell you that they know what the Word of God says, but their feelings override that. That's understandable to some degree if they're constantly hearing opinions and emotion from the pulpit. Intuition is not knowing. Feeling and emotion cannot discern truth and have no necessary relation to the truth. There is no reliability, authority in mere experience. A man can tell you anything. You have absolutely no way of verifying what that man said. When you believe that God is speaking to you apart from the written word of God, you are headed for trouble. Subjective emotionalism sooner or later always leads to unbiblical thinking and actions. For the preacher, the challenge is to keep his own intuition and his experience and his emotion out of the text and to keep himself out of the sermon so that the voice of God alone is heard. MacArthur writes, and I wholeheartedly agree with this, he says, as far as I know, in my entire life, God has never said anything to me. I've never heard anything. I've never felt anything. What God has to say to me, He wrote down for me to read. He said, yes, I believe He's leading me through His written word. Yes, I believe He's prompting me through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But I do not have any physical way to sense the invisible work of God. I believe that the Spirit of God lives in me, but I have no way of feeling that. Steve Lawson says it best. He says, if you want to hear God speak to you, listen to the Word of God read out loud. Understand, there is no authority in your experience. You cannot base any kind of doctrinal conclusion on your experience, on what happened to you. And the point is, there is only one authority, and that is the Word of God. That's it. You'll hear these charismatic preachers talking about the Word, the Lord gave them a Word. Well, now you're bound by what that man said. You've, in essence, added to Scripture, which we're told not to do. But you have no way of knowing if God gave him a word or not. Until you look at the Bible, which tells us that when people add to Scripture in the Old Testament, they stoned them for that. That's emotionalism. J.I. Packer wrote this back in 1986. The Bible is the real preacher. And all the role of the man in the pulpit of the counseling conversation is to simply let the passage speak through him. I've always loved the way John MacArthur described expository preaching. He would say, my job is that of the waiter. I didn't cook the meal. My only responsibility is to get the meal to the table without messing it up. That's a good picture to help you understand what the preacher's to do. The preacher is to get out of the way of the word itself and to stay out of the way so that God can speak through the written word. And see, that eliminates the possible, that eliminates the idea of what the passage means to the preacher. Doesn't matter what I think the text says. The issue is always what the text says in and of itself. My job is to give you the authorial intent. What the author meant by what the Spirit prompted him to put down on parchment. Now, let me show you what preaching with authority looks like by looking at the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus Christ. He obviously provides for us the perfect example of biblical preaching. So go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, a masterful sermon preached by Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Look at this. When Jesus had finished these words, what words? The Sermon on the Mount. The crowds were amazed at His teaching. Why? For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He spoke in a commanding tone. And notice that the authority of the preaching of Jesus was very different than the preaching and the teaching of the scribes, the religious experts. Now understand, the Jews of Jesus' day were used to their religious leaders speaking and acting as if they had true authority. But everyone knew all they were doing was promoting their man-made tradition by adding to what the Word of God said. And so the people could tell they could all tell what Jesus said carried real weight and what the scribes taught did not. And remember, what the scribes did was elevate their tradition over Scripture. Go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 22. They were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Look at this. Just then there was a man, verse 23, in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 36. Amazement came upon them all and they began talking to one another saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 40. Some of the people therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This is certainly the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." When Jesus preached, when he spoke, he gave mandates, not suggestions. He spoke with authority. Everyone knew it, and it bothered the religious leaders who spoke with no authority because they're taught their own addition to Scripture. Go back to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. Mark 11, 27. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. The religious leaders came to him and they began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And who, these things, everything from healing to teaching and preaching, and, or who gave you this authority to do these things? Well, that's a good question. Where do you get this authority? Who did you speak with to get this authority? That's the question. Well, guess what? His authority did not come from man-made tradition. It did not come from current religious or psychological thinking. It did not come from his perceived role as a prophet, his training and schooling, his speaking style, his voice, or his ability to communicate. Let me give you the key to the preaching authority of Jesus Christ. Go back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And remember, we have Jesus speaking in the temple. The temple is the center of Jewish false teaching, which carried no authority. John 7, verse 14, he finally answers their question. When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become so smart, learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus finally answers them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." That's the first clue. He says, my teaching is not mine. What I teach came from the one who sent me. Where did he get his authority? It didn't come from him. This was a part of the great reality of the kenosis, that he emptied himself of his own divine prerogatives. And so he adds, verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself, look at this, seeks his own glory. Hey, I want you to know the word gave me a law. The Lord gave me a word. That makes me better than you because he did not give you a word. And so you need to listen to me because I have a special revelation you don't have. God speaks to me in a way he does not speak to you. That's heresy. And people, they get sucked into that and they buy that. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. His preaching is not false, in other words. This explains why men preach their own opinions and speak from their own emotions. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Look at verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your Father. Verse 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. See, you can boil down all biblical preaching to that principle right there. Biblical preaching is to speak the truth that comes from God. And how do we know that it comes from God? Because it is written down in the Word of God for all to see. Go to chapter 12. John 12, verse 49. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. In other words, if I speak the word which God has given me, it can result in eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So where did Jesus Christ, God incarnate, get his authority? By speaking the word of God. He simply spoke what God had said. And guess what? The preacher has authority, listen, but only when he repeats what God has said. And how do we in this age know what God has said? By some emotional subjective prompting? No, by preaching the written word of God only. And so when I step in the pulpit, I have authority only when I preach what the text says. Should I venture outside the pages of Scripture, the passages of the Word of God, I instantly lose the only authority I have. Pretty easy to understand. If Jesus Christ, God incarnate, says, I speak only what the Father tells me to say, why on earth would a preacher ever do anything else? Well, because he's not teaching the Word, and so no one can look in their Bible and say, hey, I think he's making that up. This is why we exposit the text in this place. This is why we take the text literally. This is why we talk about every word. This is why we look at the etymology. This is why we look at the cultural background, the historical background. This is why we look at the biblical context. Some people come, they visit, they say, this church, this is like a seminary class. Yeah, that's right. Because we're studying the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. It's the Word of God. that can produce eternal life. And you know what? After Jesus modeled biblical preaching for all of us, listen to what he said right before he ascended back to his heavenly home. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, catch this, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. How do they know what he commanded them? They were writing it down as scripture. So the preacher's authority comes when he speaks the word of God, period. God incarnate is our example. And when Paul charges Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to preach the word, he is simply telling Timothy to do what Jesus did. And that's what he's telling Titus and us to do in Titus 2, verse 15. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's go back to Titus chapter 2 and take verse 15 apart. Titus 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Now watch this. Just how authoritative is the elder, the pastor, teacher, the overseer to be in his preaching? Well, catch this. The word authority in the Greek is epitage. Every other time it's used in the New Testament, it's translated as command. Command or commandment. Only here did the translators take the liberty to change that. Instead of saying these things speak and exhort and reprove with all commanding, they changed it to authority. It reads better. But the point that Paul is making is that the preacher is to speak as one who commands. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, command again, another word, but the meaning is the same thing. Command and teach these things. In other words, there's to be a commanding tone in the proclamation of the Word of God. And see, you can be commanding when you're preaching the Word of God. But you cannot truly be commanding when you're preaching your own opinion. Now, the problem with preaching the Word of God with authority, because it is the ultimate authority, is that people do not like the preacher saying, this is what the Bible says. Thus says the Lord. MacArthur writes, congregations who for decades have heard only a preacher's insights and learned the most recent psychological and social theories are shocked and offended when they hear, thus says the Lord. To them, the truth and the standards of Scripture seem unloving, inhibiting, and outdated. And the man of God who preaches that truth and holds believers to those divine standards is himself considered insensitive, judgmental, unloving, and perhaps even irrelevant. I'll never forget, a man met me after a service one Sunday, and he said, you know, I've been in church every Sunday all my life. He says, I haven't heard a preacher talk about hell in probably 30, 40 years. Well, all those preachers will be held accountable for that. That's like an important topic. That deals with eternity. Now, the fact that people reject authoritative preaching is no surprise to Paul. And so he explains that to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3. For the time will come, I would tell you it is now here, it's been here for a while. The time will come when they, congregations, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, he says, be sober, be serious in all things, endure hardship when they reject you, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And what does it mean to fulfill your ministry? What it means is to preach the Word of God. Why don't preachers today preach the Word of God? Well, because the word offends people. And it convicts people. And spiritually offended people who are not spiritually mature, they're not going to return. And if they don't return, they're not going to put money in the offering plate. And if they don't put money in the offering plate, well, then we can't minister to the world. And so you water it down to keep as many people in as you possibly can. Those people will find another church where they can go away feeling good about themselves, all the while potentially headed for hell because their life and their behavior has never been held up to the teaching of the Word of God. I go to the doctor. The doctor says, you know, you have cancer. It's unmistakable. It's as clear as it could be. I walk out of there saying, hey, what a loser that guy is. I'm not interested in that. I'll go find another doctor. Next doctor tells me, yeah, you got cancer. But what's wrong with these guys? I'll go find another doctor. And you know what? Sooner or later, I can find some doctor who says, hey, you look fine to me. That's the kind of doctor I want. How ridiculous is that? What exactly are these things? Back to Titus. What exactly are these things that Titus is to speak about and preach authoritatively? These things, verse 15, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These things, catch this, refers back to what Paul has mentioned so far in this chapter regarding holy living and the precious gospel, summed up in the phrase, the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, what he's saying is, these things refers to everything that's written in the Bible before it and everything that's written in the Bible after it. Specifically, what's written in this chapter. And how is the preacher of the Word of God to preach the Word of God? The word speak, common word for speak, laleo in the Greek, it points to the pastor's responsibility to preach, announce, reveal, and disclose with the intent of making clear God's truth so that those who hear it can understand it. Careful and faithful biblical preaching gives them knowledge of that truth. The word exhort, parakaleo, kaleo is to call, para to come alongside. We call the Holy Spirit the paraclete. Parakaleo in the Greek, it carries the idea of beseeching and entreating and pleading. It involves more than simply stating and explaining truth. The preacher who exhorts seeks by every means at his disposal to persuade and encourage his hearers, not simply to understand, but to believe God's truth. The word exhort, that's a positive command to do what's right. Reprove is the negative command, meaning to convince and correct one who does not yet recognize or admit that he must turn away from what is wrong. Quoting commentator William Barclay, the eyes of the sinner must be opened to his sin. The mind of the misguided must be led to realize its mistake. The heart of the heedless must be stabbed broad awake. The Christian message is no opiate to send men to sleep. It is no comfortable assurance that everything will be all right. It is rather the blinding light which shows men themselves as they are and God as He is. Let me begin to tie this together. The preacher is to preach only the written Word of God, which is authoritative. And he is to preach in such a way by revealing, exhorting and reproving so that the hearer will understand, believe, and obey the Word of God. And then notice this. He tacks this little phrase on the end. It's not an afterthought. This is vitally important. Look at this. Let no one disregard you. You teach the Word of God and let no one disregard you. And that simply adds biblical authority to the biblical authority. It explains the consequence of not submitting and obeying the preaching of the Word of God. Let no one, guess what that means in the Greek? It means let no one. No exceptions. No exceptions to this admonition. Now, unbelievers will always disregard the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, but no true follower of Jesus Christ should be allowed to reject or disregard the truth of the Word of God. And what this is, it's a call for the church discipline to discipline those who reject the teaching of the Word of God. By the way, the word disregard, interesting word. It literally means to think around something. We would use the word rationalize. Rationalize. Eventually, the word came to be used almost exclusively in the negative sense of strongly disagreeing with an idea and of treating it with disregard or disrespect. The point Titus is making is that when the truth of the authoritative Word of God is preached, the only proper biblical response is submission and obedience. In other words, catch this. There is no room for disobedience to the preaching of the Word of God. Now, in closing, I constantly, as in daily, as do our elders, thank the Lord for a church that loves the teaching of the Word of God. We're so grateful for that. You might be interested to know the two reasons people say you've got the friendliest church we've ever been to. But the two reasons people choose not to return to this church, the two top reasons people don't like this church and won't make this church their home. Number one reason, the music. The music. They want music that moves their emotions. They want to be moved emotionally. And what they're not smart enough to understand is I could bring in 10 pagan musicians that could blow the roof off this place and have people dancing in the aisles, but it would have nothing to do with biblical truth. Music moves people. We're not here to move people. We sing songs, catch this, to reach the heart and the mind because they actually teach sound doctrine. That's how we pick a song. Is it doctrinally accurate? Does it reflect the Word of God? And then can we sing it? They want songs that move their emotions. We want songs that teach. Secondly, second reason is the preaching. The preaching. They want preaching that doesn't convict, that doesn't challenge the status quo in their life. They don't want to walk away from this place feeling bad. We're only interested in authoritatively preaching the authoritative Word of God. And if you're convicted, but you're a true follower of Jesus, praise God. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. He'll help you to overcome whatever thing you're struggling with, and there's victory. Back to the doctor illustration. But see, if we're going to do what the Bible actually tells us to do, if we're going to be serious about the Word of God, we can do nothing else. What could we do? An unknown author has rightly written, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. That's why we do what we do in this place. I thank you for coming each week and sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. It's all we know how to do. It's what we'll do. And we'll do it till the Lord takes us home. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. These are all principles that we know so very well. We know these things. But it's good to be reminded of these things. And Father, our hearts break. Our hearts grieve over the many, many friends we have that don't realize that the churches that they are attending are nothing more than social clubs for Christians. What they hear from the pulpit are sermonettes for Christianettes. That's not what we've been called to do. And so we pray for those churches. We pray for those pastors. We pray that those people would become dissatisfied with not being fed meat. We pray, Father, you would bring them to churches like ours that just do what the Word tells us to do. Preach the Word. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.